Our theme for this week, as you may have seen, or if you didn't, I'm going to pop your bubble then tonight. It is entitled Fools for Christ. And one of the things I'm going to use besides many other sources, but this one I happened to stumble upon. I was visiting St. Joseph's Seminary in Dunwoody, New York, where the Archdiocese of New York sends their men for seminary studies. And I was giving a talk to the seminarians, and I noticed one of the guys had this book, and it's entitled Latin Sayings for Spiritual Growth. And it's written by a Benedictine archabbot, who ironically, his first name is Lambert. Archabbot Lambert Riley. So I figure, what a better place to have an Archabbot Lambert than here at Casa Maria, where you have Father Lambert, okay? Now, this book, which I will quote from time to time, just has some little Latin sayings, and then he translates them, and then has like a little fervorino on them. And certainly, this was something fond and dear to him as when he was a novice, because in the monastery, like in the seminary, we always had some of these old priests who taught us, and the real, real dinosaurs of the seminary, okay, would teach you like they were taught, and the best ones would give you the prime USDA prime beef, that we would say. Remember the old lady used to say, "Where's the beef?" And you get the good stuff from a lot of the old timers, because it was before it got watered down and stretched out and rehashed and reconstituted. So a lot of these sayings are not just from St. Thomas Aquinas or St. Bonaventure. Some of them are from just the old Latin poets, philosophers like Cicero and Ovid and that. But they're just a little springboard, just like I'll also use from time to time this weekend sayings from St. Jose Maria Escriva, the founder of Opus Dei. He's got a nice little book called The Way, which is a nice little help in your spiritual life, little things to meditate upon. People always say, well, I don't know what to do when I'm in church. You know, they sit there and vegetate. Well, you get something like this, a little book, because when you're in the seminary, the worst thing you could do during mental prayer is sit there with nothing in front of you, because within 5 minutes, you'll be asleep, and everybody in the chapel will know you're asleep, because you'll either start making noises, as some of us tend to do when we're asleep, or you might have the double whammy of snoring and drooling, okay? Because me and my one friend, we would always sit there, and they would know we were meditating, because they would hear, you know, and he's getting all over the place, all right? So to prevent that, our spiritual director said, why don't you boys get something to read, okay? And keep your mind active in that. So this is just something, I'm not going to give you particular books, because there's so many different ones, but anything like Father Benedict Rochelle writes, obviously, or Fulton Sheen, or the great Garrigou Lagrange, all right? These are all the classics that you can just read a little bit at a time in your mental prayer. Now, before we start with Archabbot Lambert, why did I choose this title, Fools for Christ? Well, one is because I have to always explain this to people. My friend Father Briganti and I co-authored a book called Catholicism for Dummies. And we also came out with Women in the Bible for Dummies and John Paul II for Dummies. And there's not a week that goes by that I don't get some hate mail from some little old lady in Pasadena who says, I'm an evil, rancid priest, I'm going to rot in hell because I'm attacking the religion, or I'm calling her an idiot or a dummy and that. And I now have the same response, because it happens so many times. I just have it, you know, Xeroxed. If they mail me something, I have it already in my email thing to send out to them, or I have my secretary has it on her desk to verbally say it to them. When St. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 10, says, we are fools for Christ. Fools. Nobody went out and protested it to St. Paul and said, what are you calling us fools for? Okay? In fact, the Greek word that he used, moroi, is the root word for moron. Okay? So St. Paul can call us a moron. I don't think it's a stretch that if we use tongue-in-cheek dummies, okay? But some people, they just won't give it up. And I said, well, it's a figure of speech. You know, and this is the whole thing of St. Paul, because as we're going to see, he uses words in both ways. There's a very literal meaning at times, but then there's that fuller meaning that when you're studying the scripture, it's always the context, which is so important. You know, when you just take the text out of context, as Father Levis would often tell us on our show, Web of Faith, you get a pretext, okay? If you just pull out a line out of the Bible, it's like taking a line out of any book, you know, and then he stabbed him. Ooh, sounds like a murder mystery, okay? Was it Jessica Fletcher? Was it Perry Mason, okay? Was it the Grimm brothers, okay? Was this a quote, all right? Or was it a figure of speech, you know, where, you know, how many times if you said something and your mother go, oh, you stabbed me with that, oh, you know? Well, it wasn't a literal knife, was it? Okay, but it was meant was that you said something that stabbed her to the heart, okay? So always when you're looking at scripture, but almost anything, it's important to know the context of the text. What came before it, after it, in between, and all that. So understand what St. Paul means by saying we are fools for Christ. He doesn't mean that we are to be stupid, all right? But in the eyes of the world, we may seem to be foolish. Okay, because as you see the context, 1 Corinthians 4:10 tells you what? Well, obviously, if there's 1 Corinthians, that must mean there's a 2 Corinthians, okay? You notice that there's not two Romans. Why? Because there's only one Roman, okay? So 1 Corinthians tells you that there's another letter to the Corinthians. 4 tells you there's at least three other chapters ahead of it, okay? And verse 10 tells you there's at least 9 other verses ahead of it, okay? So you look at chapter 1, verse 19, which comes before 4:10, St. Paul says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the learning of the learned I will set aside. Later on in same chapter 1, verse 27, rather God chose the foolish of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak of the world to shame the strong. Now, does that mean God went out and got the stupidest people in the world? No. But in the eyes of the world, they seem to be foolish. Look who God chose to be his chosen people. Okay? A group of nomads. Abraham and his clan were out in the desert with herds. Okay? They lived in tents. He didn't go to the Egyptians, who had all these nice cities and pyramids and nice real estate. No. He didn't go to the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Parasites, the Abusites, and all them other people that you get whenever you're the lector and have all those lovely names to have to rattle off. Not the Romans or the Greeks or the Medes. The Hebrews, who not only were nomads at one time, but when they finally did settle down, what happens? They get enslaved. Okay? This is the people God chose to be his chosen people. And people would say, now, you know, if you were writing a movie about this, would you have picked the Hebrews if you were the producer? Or would you have said, nah, this, you know, they're an unlikely group, a motley crew, okay? Look who Jesus chose as his apostles, fishermen and a tax collector, okay? Fortunately, it was one tax collector and the rest were fishermen. But were they successful fishermen? All you got to do is read the scripture, and how many times was Peter, James, and John out there and they caught nothing? I think it was a blessing that God called them to become the first bishops, because they would have starved to death as fishermen. You know, Peter says, Lord, we were out here all night. We caught nothing. And who helps them? A carpenter. Who helps them catch fish? A landlubber carpenter, okay? And we don't know how many times Jesus was on the boat with St. Joseph, but I don't think it was that many times. But Jesus says, go out and cast this, you know, cast your net off. And Peter goes, yeah, we'll do it, Lord. But we were out all night. We caught nothing. He's probably saying to himself, yeah, that carpenter's son, he's telling us how to fish. Okay, boys, let's show him. throw out the net, 157 fish. Okay? And the best line that Peter ever had was, "Lord, we've given up everything to follow you." What do you give up? Not a lucrative business. Okay? He didn't have great potential there. So in the eyes of the world, salvation history looks kind of foolish. The people God chooses, Moses. Okay, Moses that God chose to be his spokesman. You know, we have that image of Moses, of Chuck Heston from the Ten Commandments movie by Cecil B. DeMille. But as we know from the scripture, he probably didn't look like Chuck Heston, and he didn't sound like Chuck Heston, okay? He had a stutter. Most scripture scholars believe that he was so nervous, he was so, you know, introverted that he kept saying to God, "You don't want me, you want my brother Aaron. He's the one who can speak." And in the movie, it's the opposite. They got Chuck Heston, you know, and who's his brother? John Carradine, who even there looks like he's half dead. And it should have been the other way around, okay? If they wanted to be more authentic to the scripture, they should have had someone like Wally Cox be Moses, and then someone like Arnold Schwarzenegger be Aaron. Because that's the way it really was. And so people would say, because Pharaoh was going to say to himself, "He's sending Moses?" You know? But in the movie, everybody's like, "Ooh, Moses, Moses, Moses," you know? Because that's how it looks in the eyes of man. It would make better sense that Moses would, you know, have a physique, that he'd be strong, that he have command of the language, okay? You notice they hire Chuck Heston to do readings of the Bible. They didn't hire Wally Cox to read the scriptures for you, okay? Because they wanted this strong voice. So Moses was a little intimidated. He said to God, "No, I think you got the wrong guy." Even Abraham wasn't sure that these things were going to happen, because Abraham's old when God says, "I'm going to make you father of many nations." Abraham's old and Sarah's old. And yet what's going to happen? Sarah's going to give birth to Isaac. Okay? But not before, you know, there's that wonderful interaction between Hagar, you know. And there's another part that most people, you know, you tell them this and they look at you like they've never heard this before, but because I had to do this research for the book Women in the Bible for Dummies, okay? As we tell people, it's better to be a dummy than an idiot, okay? Because that's our competition. The books are called The Idiots. But most people don't realize about this Hagar. Hagar is the Egyptian servant to Abraham. And earlier in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, which unless you read the whole thing, okay, you would be on right in the tip of your tongue, right in the tip front of your mind. But a lot of people, they just know the story of how Abraham was asked to sacrifice Isaac, where Hagar, before Sarah conceives, she says, you know, to Moses or to Abraham. I keep going back to Moses, but to Abraham, "Why don't you take your maidservant Hagar and have a son through her?" Because Sarah says, "There's just no way I'm going to have any kids." Okay. Now, what a lot of people didn't read before that was that when Abraham was much younger, when he was Abram, okay, before he was Abraham, and when Sarah was Sarai, okay, they were a younger couple, all right? And Sarai was the most beautiful woman in all of Mesopotamia, okay? She was a knockout. She was gorgeous. And Abram was nervous when they are in Egypt because he says to himself, "Geez, my wife's really good looking. And other guys might notice this, and if they know she's my wife, they might bump me off so they can have her." So he goes through this elaborate scheme to pretend. He says to Sarai, "Pretend we're brother and sister." Okay, now this is in the Bible, okay? Don't look at me like you never heard this one before, because it's in there. He says, "Let's pretend we're brother and sister." So she goes along with it, and what happens? Pharaoh, who this is before the evil pharaohs get it, before Yul Brynner's on the scene, okay? These are the other dynasty of pharaohs. He sees Sarai, and he says, "Wow." And he figures, "Hey, that's just the brother." Well, so he decides to take her as one of his many wives, and bring her into the harem, okay? And what happens? Well, plagues and disease and all bad luck happens to Pharaoh. And he's wondering what's going on here, because he's a pretty decent guy at this point. One day he's looking out the window and he sees Sarai talking to Abram, and he figures his brother and sister having a little chat. Well, they kiss each other on the cheek, but it's not like a brother-sister kiss on the cheek. And he goes, I smell like a felta fish here. Okay? And he puts two and two together, and he figures out that they're not brother and sister. So then he says to Abram, why did you put me in the situation where now I've offended God by taking your wife into my concubinage? And Abram has nothing to say, okay? So to make up for it, Pharaoh gives him one of his servants, okay? Now, one of the servants he gives is Hagar. Interesting enough, the scriptures don't tell you anything else about Hagar, but the rabbis, over the centuries, in something called the Talmud, okay, which is the rabbinical sort of commentary, they speculated that Hagar was actually the daughter of Pharaoh, because Abram was considered an equal to Pharaoh, even though he didn't have all the real estate and all the refinement. Pharaoh treated or looked at Abram as his equal, that he was a patriarch, that he was the head of his clan. And the offense, even though it was Abram's idea to pretend to be the brother and sister, the offense that was made of taking Abram's wife as Pharaoh's wife, Pharaoh was so filled with shame, the only way to make up for it would be to give him his daughter as a servant. So now you can understand, if that it was the case, why Sarai and Hagar don't like each other, okay? Why there's so much animosity between those two. So that when Sarai says to Abram, why don't you take Hagar and then you can have a son through her? Okay. You know, he doesn't give her a big argument. He doesn't let me sleep on it. You know, he's okay. And, you know, she's probably saying to herself, he said that kind of quickly. And once she now has a son, Ishmael, what happens? Sarah now becomes jealous. It was Sarah's idea, okay? But she becomes jealous, and what happens then? She beats her up, and finally Hagar and Ishmael cry to God, and God says to Abram, send her out into the desert, but I'll take care of him. And Ishmael becomes a leader of his own nation, okay? The Muslims claim to come through somehow the lineage of Ishmael, okay? It's a big stretch of imagination, because Muhammad was in the 7th century AD, and we're talking about, you know, 1250 BC. But anyway, the idea here is that if you wrote that as fiction, no one believed it. They would have said, you're stretching our imagination here. Okay, this whole thing about Pharaoh, his daughter, a husband and wife pretending to be brother and sister. And guess what? Abram did it more than once, pretending to be brother and sister. He didn't learn the first time. Okay, he tried it again, and again he got burnt. But again, you say, now this is the guy, God says, you will be the father of many nations. Okay? And look at all the other people that God has chosen through the Old Testament and New Testament. The eyes of the world would say, what are you talking about? You're starting a religion? What, a bunch of nomads? You got 12 fishermen? Okay? And then at the foot of the cross, who's left? John. Now, you know, I take him as my patron saint, so, you know, I don't want to diss him at anything like that, but I think, you know, one of the reasons that John didn't scoot off like the rest, okay, yes, he was the beloved, so he certainly took that to heart, but I'm also sure that Mary had a good grip on him, so he didn't go too far, okay? Where the other guys, where were they? Where'd they go? And what happens after on Easter? Does Jesus say, hey, Peter, where were you Good Friday? Huh? I didn't see you up on the Calvary, okay? Matthew, where was he? Where was James? Okay, where were the rest? Now, in human terms, you would figure God, Jesus would say, hey, boys, you're out. I'm starting with a new group, okay? Or, at least to Peter, guess what? John's in charge now, okay? See, this will teach you. But that's not what happened, is it? Peter did not lose his rank. The apostles returned, okay? Even Judas, who every turn of the way in John's gospel kept doesn't, I mean, he doesn't let you turn a page without saying, Judas, the one who turned traitor. Judas, the one who had his hand in the till. I mean, every time that Judas' name is mentioned, there's little parentheses, no good, bum, okay? John wants you to know that Judas just didn't go bad at the end. He was always bad. But see, Jesus always gave him a chance. He could have done better. He could have been better. He didn't have to be bad. And from human terms, that seems like foolishness, because people would say, you can't run a business that way. You can't run anything where if you know you got a bad employee, you unload them, okay? And Judas, who's known to be the thief because he's always in the till, does Jesus say, hey, Judas, why don't you give the sack of money to Matthew for a while? Let's just take turns. Just for the fun of it, let Matthew. No, Judas held the purse. And remember the big crying fit he has when the woman who cries at the feet of Jesus and anoints his feet, and Judas goes, oh, that could have been saved and the money given to the poor. And John goes, yeah, he didn't say that because he cared for the poor. John said what was in all the minds of the apostles, because they all knew he was a no good thief, okay? That his concern was that he could have had that money that he could have skimmed off the top. But the foolishness of God, okay, baffles the wisdom of man. That's the whole point of what St. Paul's saying. So when he says you and I are fools for Christ, we're fools in the eyes of the world. I mean, look, we have our founder up there on the cross. Now, in most instances, your hero, your founder, you don't put him where the enemy won. At least in the eyes of the world, it looks as if the Romans won, the enemies of Christ won, because they killed him. But we see his defeat as victory. See, that's what confuses people, because when people say that, they go, oh, that's so gruesome. Yes, it's gruesome. It's gruesome because it's an act of love. Love gets messy. Love sometimes makes you nauseous. Love sometimes isn't pleasant to look at. That's love when you look at the cross. That's victory. That's obedience. He surrenders his will to the will of the Father. He forgives. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He pardons the good thief. Now, in the eyes of the world, this is complete foolishness. And don't you think the Romans said that to themselves when they watched the first Christians? They said, they follow a guy who was crucified. That'd be today like someone say, well, that, you know, they follow somebody that who was, you know, put to death in the electric chair or the gas chamber. To Romans, crucifixion was just a means of exterminating a criminal. Remember the movie Spartacus? I'm showing my age now by showing all these movies that I know, okay? Kirk Douglas was in it, all right? Tony Curtis, that was the most bizarre Romans you ever can imagine. Kirk Douglas and Tony Curtis as Romans, and then Sir Laurence Olivier. Nobody with an Italian name in there, okay? They always get these Brits to play Romans for some reason. Anyway, when Spartacus was a slave and revolted against the Roman Empire, they crucified over 1,000 slaves on the Appian Way. And you know what happened? Slaves never revolted again, okay? They put over 1,000 slaves, and they left them up there till they rotted. And the Romans said, you want to revolt as a slave? We'll show you what happens. They never heard from them again, okay? So for the Romans, they say, these Christians, not only do they still follow this guy, but they embrace the very means by which we executed him. The sign of the cross, okay, was the way in which Christians identified themselves. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They would put the little cross over their doors, okay? They would make the sign of the cross. Later on, they would actually make crucifixes, okay? Now, it's no accident that there was a period in our recent history here in the United States where there was a big movement to get rid of the crucifix. Okay, Fulton Sheen said that was a diabolical influence. Okay, there were some people who meant well, who were sort of duped, but the real hidden agenda was what? Let's not remind ourselves of the high price that was paid. Let's sanitize it. Let's clean them up. There's a crucifix that I'll never forget. I saw, and it's still there. It's in a Mercy Mother House in Erie, Pennsylvania, where I grew up and went to the seminary. And this sister had a vision of how the crucifixion looked in actuality. And she had this vision, and then she made a crucifix, okay? It's not life-size, but it's lifelike. You can't look at it more than 5 minutes because you see the anguish. It's almost like looking at the Passion before they had the Passion, okay? I mean, the way the flesh was, the agony in Jesus' face. That's what the crucifixion was about. Pain, suffering, loneliness. His friends abandoned him. But worse yet, of all the sufferings of Christ, the worst one of all, I think, was not physical, but emotional. Because remember, he was true God and true man, a true human nature and divine nature. And human nature, which you and I can identify with, imagine, of all the things Jesus went through, the crowning of thorns, the scourging, the nails, the carrying of the cross, the worst of worst was what? Looking down and seeing his mother crying. What son can bear to watch his mother cry? I can't watch it. I remember when I had two brothers who died, and watching my mother literally throw herself on the casket. It's just the worst thing you can imagine. I'm thinking to myself, this is a glimpse of what maybe Jesus went through. And not only that you have to watch, but knowing that you're causing it. His physical pain is causing her emotional pain, because that's her son. She's looking up and seeing him, and she's crying, and he's looking down at her. And what can he say? Behold your son. Behold your mother. You know? The only thing he had that they couldn't take from him, he gives away. The most precious thing he had, he gave away. And the appreciate that you need to have a crucifix. You need to have Our Lady and St. John to remind us. That's how much Jesus loved us. That's how much he loved his mother. And that's how much he loved us that he gave us his mother freely. When he needed her the most. In his human nature. Okay? Sure, it was consoling that she was there, but I think it was much more agonizing looking down and seeing her cry. What son wants to see his mother cry? In the eyes of the world, this was complete foolishness. He rises from the dead, and then what does he do? He sends them out. He doesn't go around and kick out the Romans. He doesn't cause a new government to exist. He sends them out and tells them to go to the four corners of the earth. He tells them to tell the good news. And they go out two by two. They're not too successful in the beginning. In fact, the Sanhedrin keeps calling them in. And what happens when they're told, stop talking about Jesus? They get beat up. And what does the scripture tell us? They rejoiced. They rejoiced. They got a black eye and a fat lip, and they rejoiced. That's not because these guys were into, you know, some sadomasochism or something like that. I mean, these guys were not the type that, you know, said, come on, I want pain. No. But they rejoiced that they found them, that God considered them worthy enough to be mistreated for the sake of the name. That they were worthy enough to be mistreated for the sake of the name of Jesus. And they were told, just stop talking about him. Don't say that name, Jesus, and we'll leave you alone. And what does St. Peter say? Better for us to obey God than men. How many of our politicians believe that? How many of our voters believe that? How many people who are working with the economy or working in any type of entertainment industry? Better to obey God than men. And yet, so many people seek to please men more than please God. So in the eyes of the world, this makes no sense. And then, to make it all even more foolish, the Romans start persecuting them, feeding them to the lions, the bears, oh my, you know, the gladiators. One after another, poor St. Lucy gets her eyes gouged out. Some of the saints endure a horrible, agonizing death. And what's happening in the Colosseum while these Christians are going to their deaths? The Romans want to see a show, okay? It's like you ever watched extreme wrestling, okay? I don't watch it myself, okay? But I happen to be at people's homes when it's on. And I remember when I was a kid, my grandmother was a wrestling nut, okay? The only time we got to stay up at 11 o'clock was when wrestling was on. And this was before they had chain fence wrestling, okay? This is when they had Mr. Fuji and Bruno Sammartino and, you know, the Crusher, the Executioner, and all them wonderful guys. And, you know, it was as fake as you could be, but my grandmother loved it. And she said, ah, go on, twist them. And everyone's shouting and screaming. And the best part was when the one guy's got him in the sleeper hold and they're begging for mercy, please, please. And then he goes, pop, 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 pop on the head. It's a good show. The Christians are sent to the lions, to gladiators. They're not begging for mercy. They're not crying or screaming. They're cursing. They're not wiggling one finger at them, okay? Which they must have had some equivalent back then of thereof. But they sang. They sang hymns. They died smiling. They died praying for their persecutors. Foolishness to the Romans. These Christians are nuts. You know, at least when we get the Gauls in there, they cry and, you know, carry on and squirm on the ground and it puts on a good show. You get these Christians in there, it annoyed them, made them even more vicious. How many of the saints, they couldn't kill the first time, you know, like St. Cecilia and others. They hacked, they boiled. John, they boiled in oil. Or as they say in Brooklyn, Burl and Earl. He wouldn't die. We'll send you off to Patmos then. You could be in exile, all right. But some of the saints, they tried killing them not once, not twice, three times. And each time they got more and more mad at them. They finally killed them, though. But what happened after 300 years of this? The very ones who persecuted them became Christian. The very evil Roman Empire became Christian. Then what happened? It fell apart. You know, if you were writing this, you'd say, well, now wouldn't this mean that Rome would be great? Constantine, Edict of Milan, 313, Christianity is legalized. By 386, it's the state religion. By the mid-5th century, Rome is sacked, kaput. The barbarians are in charge. If you wrote this, people would say, it doesn't have a nice ending, okay? Shouldn't it have been, there been a little twist here? But see, in the eyes of God, it makes sense. This is what St. Paul's talking about. We don't want the world's wisdom. We want God's wisdom. We want divine wisdom. Worldly wisdom is foolishness in the eyes of God. What is worldly wisdom? All you got to do is talk to some people today. Everybody's doing it. Oh, that's worldly wisdom. Everybody's doing it. That's what the Nazis said. Everyone's doing it. Oh, you can't legislate morality. No? Isn't that when the government, when it's illegal to rob a bank, isn't that legislating morality? Excuse me, but I think it's immoral to rob a bank. And, if you go to the court, you can't say to the judge, well, I don't think this is a moral issue. I personally am not against taking money out of the bank by gunpoint. Well, we don't want to impose this upon you, sir, so you go home now. Well, I'm personally opposed to bank robbery, but, you know, if those who want to do it, let them do it. Of course not. That's how silly it is. And yet, in the eyes of the world, this makes sense. Then you've got the people that really, you got to scratch your head. They say, I am personally not only against abortion, but I know it's wrong, but I'm for Roe v. Wade. Now, wait a minute. At least you got the poor idiot who doesn't know that it's immoral, okay, who maybe thinks the world's still flat. But when you got someone who admits, they say, yes, I believe life begins at conception. I believe abortion is immoral. And then they stay, and then number three, but I believe Roe v. Wade should still be legal. That's like saying, well, then I believe slavery should still be legal. And who was it who convinced us that slavery was illegal? People of faith. The abolitionists were Christians who got together and said, this has to stop. It wasn't politicians. Forget it. The politicians went with the wind. It was the abolitionists who were people of prayer and faith who said, this ain't right. Men and women are equal in the eyes of God regardless of the color of their skin. And who was it that protested first segregation? It wasn't the politicians. It was the people of faith. You know, when you look at those pictures of the people who were protesting, it was people of all different kinds of faiths. Catholics, Protestants, Jews. The politicians got on the bandwagon afterwards when they say, hey, look, as soon as the politicians see two or three people, they go, ah. Okay? If it's one person, once they see two or three, they go, Okay? And once they see 10 or 100, ooh, all right? But see, in the eyes of the world, the foolishness of our faith doesn't make any sense to them. That we would want people to be moral all the time. That, yeah, you're not shoving religion down someone's throat, but you said there is a moral law that transcends everybody at all times. Because if it doesn't, then we had no business saying at the Nuremberg trials to those Nazis, shame on you, you should not have done that. How could we have said to them that was wrong if they would have said, and some of them did say, I don't believe in God. I'm agnostic. I'm an atheist. You're imposing your morality on me. No, I'm not imposing anything. I'm opening your eyes to reality. You know, water is H2O, whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not. And killing an innocent person, okay, unjustly, is always murder. Look at the Bible. When Cain killed Abel, why did he hide when God was looking for him? And when God said, what happened? He said, oh, my brother's keeper. Now, why didn't Cain say to God, hey, your magnitude here, we didn't get the commandments yet. Moses is in Exodus. We're still in Genesis. You didn't say thou shalt not kill yet. You know, what happened to his dream team? Why didn't he have F. Lee Bailey and all the nice lawyers up there saying, wait a minute, God, how can you hold Cain accountable when you didn't give the commandments yet? Cain knew it was wrong to murder his brother before there was a commandment. Moses knew it was wrong to murder before there was a commandment. That's why he went to the desert. Remember when Chuck Heston killed Vincent Price? You know, it was a short cameo appearance by Vincent Price, but and he was one of my favorite actors. I felt, you know, so bad for him. He kills an Egyptian. He murders them. And in Egyptian law, murder was poo-pooed, okay? It was frowned upon. So Moses had to hightail it into the desert. Now again, he couldn't have claimed, well, wait a minute, that's two more chapters down the line when I'm up on Mount Sinai. We didn't get there yet. He knew because of the natural law that that was wrong. Now in the eyes of the world, this is natural law seems foolishness. I'll tell you what's foolishness. Go back and look at some of the hearings they had when people were running or were being scrutinized for the Supreme Court. The same person who grilled one person who was up said to them, you know, it's because of your adherence to the natural law that disqualifies you. And then 5 years later, another person sitting in that same seat, the same senator is looking at him and says, it's because you don't ascribe to the natural law that it disqualifies you. Now, if you put the two side by side, you say, it's the same senator saying opposite things to two different people. And then when you were to show them on TV, they go, I don't see no contradiction. You said no to one guy because he favored the natural law. You said no to the other guy because he didn't. So, they don't see discontinuity. Okay? That's like either the world is flat or it's not. You know, either it's light or day. Okay? So, the foolishness that St. Paul refers to is this sense of the world's perspective as opposed to God's perspective. That's why God takes time. He's patient. The world does not. The world wants answers right away. How long were the Hebrews in slavery? A long time. How long did the world wait for a Messiah? A long time. So what makes us think that when we pray, God's going to drop everything? Okay, Joe the Plumber's praying now, okay? We're going to listen to him. Okay? I got nothing against Joe the Plumber now, mind you. Or Fred the bus driver, okay? Or Sally the salesperson, okay? Whatever we are or whatever we do, why is it we think God has to drop everything and we get mad if he doesn't answer us right away? People waited thousands of years for the Messiah, for the deliverer. And in the eyes of the world, that's foolishness. Oh, you know. Why don't you come to our false gods? They'll hear you right away. They won't answer you, but they'll hear you right away. Okay? Solomon, the wisest man in the world. He was so wise that he was stupid. What do I mean by that? What did he do? The wisest man in the world brought false gods into the temple of Jerusalem. Why? Because some queen caught his fancy, all right? He was blinded by love, all right? He wanted to appease his girlfriend. So knowing that there's only one true God, he figures, well, God won't mind if we put some pretend statues in there. So he defiled the temple of Jerusalem, which his father could not build because he had committed adultery and murder, which Solomon was allowed to build, and Solomon was given the gift of wisdom, but he didn't use it all the time. And he embraced false worship, idolatry, in the temple of Jerusalem. And so what happened? That temple got destroyed. The kingdom was divided, north and south. No more unified kingdom. You'd have Israel and Judah. And then they would be squashed by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. The wisest man of the world. But he relied too much on human wisdom instead of divine wisdom. If he would have just listened to the prophet, you know, the prophets who said to his father before him, you shouldn't be doing this. Now, David was so slow. Remember when the prophet says to him, my Lord, what about this case where this guy, you know, this guy has a piece of property that he wants, but it doesn't belong to him, so he kills the guy so he can get it. That man should be struck down. It's you, because you went after Uriah's wife. He connected the dots in his head and he realized, boy, he was a big brainer, wasn't he? But see, he was blinded by his passions, and his son, the great Solomon, was blinded by his passions. So it doesn't matter if we are seen to be foolish in the world's eyes. The world doesn't care. The world will love you. The world will hate you. You know, I think of poor Winston Churchill, okay? He literally kept the British people together during World War II. There was a moment when they almost lost all hope when the Luftwaffe was dropping bomb after bomb and bomb on them, and it didn't look like, and we weren't in the war yet, and it looked like they were going to lose. He got on the radio and rallied the people. As soon as the war was over, they voted him out of office. Poor Winston Churchill, the one who, you know, saved them, they gave him a vote of no confidence. Now, he didn't wiggle one finger at them after that, but he wasn't too happy. But that's how fickle the world is. Once they're done with you, that's over with. The war's done. We don't need you anymore. And they did the same for people of faith. Okay, Jesus died. It's over with. He's risen. Christianity had its day. Christianity's not over with. Every day is the day of the Lord. Dies Domini, as Pope John Paul the Great told us. Every day is day of the Lord. Not past tense, it's present tense. So go ahead, be foolish in the eyes of the world, but you'll be wise in the eyes of God. May God bless us and Mary keep us. I thank you, my God, for the good resolutions, affections. I ask your help to put them into effect. My Immaculate Mother, Saint Joseph, my Father and Lord, my guardian angel, intercede for me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.